going to look once again into the Gospels for a time, and we want to look, this morning we spent time in the Gospels looking at the cries from the cross of Calvary that occurred during daylight. The Bible declares in the book of Mark chapter 15, it was the third hour and they crucified him. So by our timekeeping, it would have been 9 o'clock in the morning that the Lord Jesus was crucified. Let me just, by way of review, share. I'll give you my text. Let me find my text, and I'll give it to you so you can be turning there. We'll begin in Matthew 27. That's where we'll begin at, Matthew 27. But I'll get a little run-up from here, and I want to review. This morning, we talked about that first cry from the cross of Calvary. We used Luke 23. When Christ Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, I don't want to get started on that again because that's as far as I'll get. But I still think there's a whole lot in there that we ain't getting, that we've not gotten. So I'll just summarize it by saying this. The chief witness in the case, the Lord Jesus, hanging on a cross, said on behalf of the perpetrators, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And it reduced the charge from premeditated murder in the first degree of the Son of God, which would be an unpardonable crime, to negligent disregard of the evidence or reckless or negligent homicide, thereby opening the possibility of clemency. Lucifer knowingly attempted just an overthrow and was banished to hell forever. What do you reckon the human race was bound for? Had Christ Jesus not have issued that reduced sentence that we might be able to receive mercy? And so the voice of mediation. Secondly, the voice of mercy. The second cry, it was the cry of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary after a thief has turned to him and has called upon him. The Lord Jesus said, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The voice of mercy. And then this morning we saw the third cry, all occurring during daylight, the voice of mindfulness. The Lord Jesus spoke the words in John 19, "Woman, behold thy son." And he looked at the disciple and said, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. John 19, 26 and 27. And so the voice of mindfulness, the Lord Jesus taking care of his affairs as being the elder son and taking care, apparently Joseph, his adopted father, has already left the scene by this time, and so it fell to him, and he took that responsibility and gave it to the Apostle John. Now we move into the cries from darkness, and just to establish that it was dark and what the Scripture says, the synoptics, when anytime you hear me say that, we're talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in that order. Matthew said, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness," and he said this, "all over the land unto the ninth hour." So starting at sixth hour would have been noon, and the ninth hour would have been 3 p.m., and he said, "all over the land." Mark said, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." But when Luke wrote, Luke said it was about the sixth hour that there was a darkness over all the earth. That's what he said, until the ninth hour. Matthew and Mark says all over the land. Luke, he gave a little more detail on it. It wasn't just the land, it was over the whole earth. Somebody said, "Well, it must have been an eclipse." Yeah, it just about got eclipsed. This whole world just about got eclipsed, my friend. I mean, the sun refused to shine. In the Old Testament, twice, the sun backed up. But never before in history has the sun refused to give light. But it did that day. It did that day. And so it was in the darkness of the hour. There's that that occurred during daylight, but then there are the four things that occurred during the darkness. We begin in the book of Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 26. The Bible says it, 27:46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here we hear the voice of the Messiah. The word Christ and the word Messiah are interchangeable. As a matter of fact, if I say in Arabic, if I say Jesus Christ, I would say Yeshua al-Messiah. Do you hear the word Messiah in there? Yeshua, Jesus al-Messiah, the Messiah. And that's how you say the word Christ, and it's similar in the Hebrew language. I don't know Hebrew as well as I know Arabic, but the phrase is the same. So every time we say Jesus Christ, we are acknowledging his messiahship. And he was the Messiah. What does that mean? The one that would come and would take the sin of mankind. And of course, many of you know that having read the scriptures, you know that the Lord Jesus was fulfilling a prophetic utterance that we apparently David had penned in Psalm 22. And the psalmist said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he said this, why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? What are you talking about, preacher? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21, I quote it often, for he hath made him, so let's get it right, he hath made him to be sin for us, okay? Who knew no sin? Let's make sure we understand that. He made him to be sin for us. Who knew no sin? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, you ever get a hold of that verse, my friend, it'll revolutionize your life. But it goes back to say, okay, well, what took place? Why is he saying what he's saying? What's going on? Well, in that role of messiahship, and as Baptists, we don't have too much trouble splitting the Trinity. We're bad about splitting the Trinity. You know, we're bad about it. And well, God the Father did this, and God the Son did that, and God the Spirit did that. Well, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So I told him. You've seen me, you've seen the Father, one and the same. That's right, and it is true. But in the person, obviously, and in the form, and in the person of God the Son, what took place? Well, can I say that maybe as Baptists we don't understand, I don't know that anybody understands how three in one, how God as one could split, and how that there could be that dissecting of the Trinity. But there was for that small time. What do you mean, preacher? I'm saying that the Lord Jesus suffered separation from God the Father. God the Son suffered separation from God the Father. You say, how's that possible? I don't know. I just preach it. Amen? There's a lot of things that I can't explain to you, the technicalities of it. And when we get to heaven, we won't worry about it anyhow. But I'm telling you, it happened. I'm talking about isolation. I'm talking about indescribable isolation that the Lord Jesus felt. I'm talking about impenetrable isolation that the Lord Jesus, having ever been in perfect harmony and communion with God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, and having forever in eons past been in perfect unity and Trinity, understands suddenly there comes that division and that separation and this impenetrable veil that is placed between God the Father and God the Son. And someone said imponderable. What does that mean? You can think about it till you worry yourself death, and you'll never get it. You're not capable. You don't have the mind. It takes the mind of God to understand that. It's bigger than any all of us combined. I'm just saying that it's true. Sure as this book's true, it's true. I want you to understand the voice of the Messiah crying, Eli, Eli. And by the way, that phrase Eli, you see that all the time. In the Old Testament, anytime the word El and E, it was Elohim was the name that in the Genesis chapter number 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word Elohim was that word that was used. And so L-I is a common phrase. Elijah, Elisha, those were compound names that had God in them. And we see it all through, El Bethel. I mean, we could keep going with that all through the Old Testament. Well, that's the word that he's using. My God, that's what he's calling out. And so we have it in the Hebrew. I believe this is a direct translation. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And then it's translated for us into English. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I get the best commentary on your Bible is your Bible. And the best commentary on the New Testament is the Old Testament. And the best commentary on the Old Testament is the New Testament. If you get those, lined up, my friend, you don't need a whole lot more commentary about it. If you can get those to line up, if you get your understanding to line up with that book, the Gospel of Isaiah, chapter 53. Don't understand it, but I read it in your hearing. Yet it pleased the Lord. That's the word Jehovah, L-O-R-D, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital A. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. That's what he said. He shall see his seed. And by the way, that's us. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, I still don't understand this exactly. The Bible says he, God the Father, shall see the travail of his soul, God the Son's soul, and shall be satisfied. Imagine all the sin of all mankind welling up for 4,000 years. Think of it. All the sin of all mankind welling up. You say, oh no, preacher, they didn't well up. They did burnt offerings every day. And then they did the scapegoat at the end of the year and the Day of Atonement. That's all taken care of. No, not according to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews said we were not redeemed with corruptible things. Simon Peter said we're not redeemed with corruptible things. Hebrews said, hey, that we were the blood of bulls and goats. You know what they were? They were an atonement. What's the difference, preacher? An atonement, it means a covering. Now, and I do understand, our sins are covered. They are. So it is a, and the New Testament does talk about atonement, okay? It does talk about it. But I want you to understand, and this is the way I feel about that. That's a rabbit. I won't run it right now. But that covering, that's all it was a covering. And then it just kept it out of God's sight. And each year they had to go back over and over and over and renew that thing. And it just kept it out of God's sight. They covered it and covered it and covered it. The sin of mankind was building. And all, if I can say it this way, all the blood of bulls and goats all day long, every day, for all those thousands of years, a river of blood, all it did, my friend, was pay the interest on the sin debt of mankind. What do you mean? A church nearby here, they're fine now, doing great, but years ago they had a big building program and they went through the slump of the 80s and they had more buildings than they had people and they got in a mess and they couldn't meet the mortgage. One of the local banks had them, was the mortgage on the building, and the bank didn't want to sell the building out from under them. They didn't want to foreclose. So they called the deacons in and they said, tell you what we're going to do. We're going to go into something called an interest-only agreement. And this is what we're going to do. Your amortization scale is down to this point. And you've paid interest up until this time, and now you, But this is what we're going to do. We're going to suspend the amortization. In other words, the amortization stops right here. You won't be no closer at the end of the year than you was today. But you're going to make payments for a year, but you're not going to make a full payment. All you have to make is the interest on the note. And we'll reduce your payment by the payment of the principal. But as long as you pay that interest, we won't call that note. But if you get to where you can't pay the interest, the whole amount's due full right then. So that little church began to pay the interest payments on that debt. And I don't know how long it went, but they went quite a ways with them. Matter of fact, I think they went 2 or 3 years, and all they could pay was the interest. But that principal debt never changed. It was right there. Wasn't getting no bigger, but it wasn't getting no smaller. They were paying that interest off, but it wasn't changing that principal amount. And finally, they came to the place, they said, we can start making regular payments. And they reenacted the amortization schedule, and as far as I know, paid everything off, because they still have it. And so I assume, but that's 30 years ago that took place. Can I say that gives us an idea of what I'm talking about when I say that our sins were atoned, meaning in the Old Testament they were covered. God allowed the interest payment on the sin debt to come in, and that interest, he would accept that interest payment on a daily basis, on an annual basis. But it didn't do one thing for that principal sin debt that mankind was continually stacking up. All it did was stop God from calling the debt. That's all in the world it did. But there come a day. There come a day that the God of heaven said no more. I've extended the debt as far as I can extend it. I've extended the debt as long as I'm willing. It's due day. And the Lord Jesus took our sin debt. And to put it in terms where you and I can understand it, I've used this before, and God help all of us with bad tempers, but I dare say there's not many of us that at some point haven't done something to an inanimate object. For ladies, when they're mad, they cabinet cuss. You know what that means? When they clang a pots and pans and slam the doors. They don't normally cook like that. That means that they're telling you they're displeased. You know, you can tell that's what they're displeased when they do that. Men, they do it just a little different. The dog's laying that dog's been laying that same place for 20 years. He's laying right there, and today you come home and you kick him. Get out of the way, you stinking dog. Doing such stinking dog around. That dog didn't do a thing different. They've been doing it all along, but today you're upset, so you kick the dog. You know, get out of here. Or you hit the door, or you do something. But understand that it is in response to anger. It's in response to an indignation. Understand with me, God didn't lose his temper. But God, in righteous indignation over the sin of mankind, rather than hitting the human race that was rightfully ours, he should have hit us. He should have banished us. He should have annihilated us. But we'd had intercession. The chief witness in the case had said, Father, forgive them. So what'd he do? God the Father, if you can imagine it in these terms, instead of hitting mankind, and the blow would have been irreparable, instead of that, God turned and hit his son with all the wrath, with all the fury, and with all the righteous indignation of all eternity of a thrice holy God, and he hit the Savior with it. That's when the Scripture says, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. It satisfied not only the interest, but it satisfied the principle. Now bear with me. God is eternal. He's looking at the creation from the beginning. He's looking at the creation from the ending, and he's seeing it all at the same time. He don't even have to turn his head to see all of it at one time. He has a clear view of everything. And Christ paid the sin debt of mankind past, of mankind present, now listen, and mankind future. Christ don't have to go to the cross every time we sin. He'll never go back to a cross, friend. He suffered, bled, and died one time. And all that receive it, it's done. It's taken care of. And just as those Old Testament saints, the best I can explain it, were saved on credit. They were saved on the promise to pay, weren't they? Everything with that, everything from the beginning there, it was looking toward it. Now we're in the position from here looking back at it. But still, it's the pinnacle of human existence. It's the pinnacle of creation, the cross of Calvary. Do you understand that? Years ago, it's gone now. Today we have instant credit, and we have instant everything, and we have plastic, and so you just whatever you want today, you get today. Didn't used to be like that. It used to be that if you needed furniture, you'd go down to Mims and Lighty there on Jailhouse Hill, or you'd go down to Houston's on Main Street. You'd go in and pick out a dinette set or whatever it was, and you'd pay down on it. And they'd put it away for you. Put it in a layaway. But they'd tell you, now you got to come pay a little on it alone. And if you don't, we'll put it back out. And my mama would make her rounds. She'd start late fall, and she'd go lay away our Christmas. Before the days of the big department stores, there wasn't none of that. She'd go lay away our Christmas at the Western Auto or wherever. And she'd pick out, and she'd at the Five and Dime or wherever, she'd lay away. And about every store had it. And she'd go by there and pay a little on it. She wouldn't pay much. She'd pay a little on it, and it would keep him from putting it back out. And then come Christmas, she'd have it almost paid for. She'd pay the balance, and she'd get it out and get to take it home, and that's how we'd get our Christmas. Understand, hey, many of folk, that's how they furnish their houses, a little at a time on a payment plan, little each week. Every time you get paid, you drop by and pay $5. On the dinette set or on whatever you had. That's how you furnished your house. That's how you did it. But you didn't get to take it home until you paid it in full. Well, understand, we were saved on a credit. We were saved on the layaway plan. And that bulls and goats, all that was the interest. But thank God on the day that Calvary occurred, the principal debt was paid in full. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I don't begin to tell you that I understand that with my little finite mind, because I don't. But I believe it. I believe it, whether I understand or not, I believe it. So our fourth cry was the cry of the Messiah. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Now we move to the fifth cry. The fifth cry found in the book of John. We're going to be in John for the next couple. It's interesting some of the things that John mentions that some of the others don't. It's interesting how that God used the pen of John to pen things that we might not otherwise have known. The scripture says in John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Understand where I'm going. Understand what I'm talking about. Understand that we are in Psalm 69:21. There was a prophecy, and we're reading the aspect of that. We're reading that that side of that. He said, "They gave me also gall for my meat." Psalm 69:21, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Can I tell you that over 300 prophecies were fulfilled in the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one. And I call this the voice of man, but I'm very careful to use that phrase because he was indeed a man. But can I say to you, he was the God-man. The God-man. Now, let me see if I can, let me see where I'm going with this. In some areas, particularly Catholicism, and in some of the variants of Catholicism, and I'm more familiar with the Middle East than most places, in the Coptic religion, and Coptic is the Egyptian form of Catholicism, the Coptics believe that Jesus, every time you see a Coptic painting, you'll always see Jesus with an aura around his head. You'll see him with an aura, or you know what I'm talking about, an aura, a bright light around his head. And you'll always see Mary with an aura around her head. You'll see the baby Jesus with an aura around his head. A Coptic cross, for your information, a Coptic cross has got the clover leaf, the three-leaf clover on the ends of it. On the top of it, it's got three little round things. On each arm, it's got three little round things. That's a Coptic cross. The Coptics have a lot of differences from the Catholic, but they have a lot of similarities. The Coptic priest wears brown. He wears a little tam, wears a big full beard. And the chief priest, the pope, if you will, of the Coptic, he's called El Baba, which means the father is what they call him. And he serves in much the way that the pope would serve in Rome. And the majority of Christians in Egypt are Coptic. And that's their belief. We were preaching in a church. I was preaching in a church. I was trying to think of the name of it. I started to say it's Esbed and Nackel, but it's not. We've been staying in Mohandasine, but I was over in the pyramid section. And I can't think of what it's called. We were actually on that big street that goes to the Great Pyramid. We weren't far from it. We were preaching in a little old church, and of course it's hot. Everything's hot in the Middle East. It's always hot. It's always hot. People packed out. I mean, people in there, I mean, they didn't know nothing about no social distancing, I promise you that. And we were packed in there like sardines. And there's a fellow standing against the back wall. And I don't know why or what, I don't remember the text, but I talked about the Lord Jesus being a man, as much of a man as Adam was a man before his sin. That Christ Jesus was a man. And that fellow disagreed with me. Openly shook his head, folded his arm. He disagreed with me. And I thought, I wonder if he disagreed with what I said or if he's just swatting at a fly. And so I come back across it to see what he'd do with the translator. And lo and behold, that time it was even more profound. I mean, he absolutely thought I was preaching heresy. I said that the Lord Jesus Christ was as much of a human being as Adam was when he was created in the garden in perfection. That's what I said. He was the Son of God, but he was also man, as much of a man as Adam was a man. Who was Adam's father? God. Who was the Lord Jesus' father? God. Is that right? He was the perfect man, just like Adam was a perfect man. He was an eternal man, just like Adam was an eternal man, before Adam fell. As a matter of fact, he's referred to in the New Testament as the last Adam. So I'm not far off here. He is the last Adam, according to the Scripture. Yet without sin. Yet without sin. And I was coming down that line. And that fella, he disagreed with me, and he disagreed with me. Well, afterwards, the preacher wanted us to come over to his house for Shay. Drink some hot tea. Why they drink hot tea and it 95 above, you know, I mean, I say 95, it's hotter than that. It's 100 and something degrees. I mean, it's hot over there. Oh, it's hot. And so, no air conditioning, it's so hot. So we got in this little old Peugeot thing car, and we went down through there, and it ain't got no air conditioning. Man, I'm wringing wet, and I'm thinking, man, if it just gets somewhere cool, it'd be so nice. And so we go down this street, and it's a nasty street. There's sewer running down the middle of the street. There's trash everywhere. It's so nasty. I thought, Lord, if I fell in that, just shoot me. I don't want to live, you know. That's terrible. Just a nasty, nasty place. And the car stopped. And I realized it's time to get out. So I got out. So we went up and we started into an apartment building. The preacher lived upstairs. But as we went into that apartment building, you can't help, the door was open. I just walked by and I looked. And there's a goat in this man's living room. But it ain't just that one goat. There's a whole flock of goats. There is a nanny goat that has had babies. And they are in the living room. Now that sounds real nice and sweet. But if you ain't never smelt a herd of goats inside of a man's house at 105 degrees and 100% humidity, if you ain't never smelled that, honey, you ain't never smelt nothing. Son, I bet you a man with full-blown COVID could smell that. I'm just going to tell you. I have no doubt you could smell that. Man, have to be dead not to smell that. It's an awful smell. I mean, it was an awful smell. It took my breath. It was so bad. And so I had a lot of questions. So we went up the stairs, and all I could smell is them stinking goats downstairs. It was coming up the stairs. It was nasty. And so we went in, and we sat down, and we had Shay, and we, you know, we had tea, and so we're sitting there drinking hot tea, and I can't have the ice, I can't drink the water, so what do you drink? You drink hot tea, unless they'll offer you a Coca-Cola. That's about the only thing I could have. And so I'm sitting there, and I don't know what the conversation's going on, so finally I said, can I ask a question? And so I asked the pastor through the translator, I said, can you tell me, answer me a question? He said, sure. I said, what in the world is going on downstairs? I said, if I'm not mistaken, that man in that apartment is the same fella that stood in the back and disagreed with my preaching today. And he smiled and he said, yeah, it's the same fella. And I said, well, what's going on downstairs? What's he doing with a goat in his house? He said, they brought that goat inside shortly after she conceived. And they have raised that goat indoors. That goat's feet has not touched dirt since she conceived. She has lived right there in the house with them. They fed her off the table food. Everything they've eaten, that goat has eaten. And said when she had babies, at one of those babies, I think she had two, one of those babies is a boy. It was the firstborn, and they're going to offer it as a sacrifice for their sins. I said, right now? This was in early 90s. I said, they're still sacrificing animals here in Egypt? He said, yeah, for special occasions they are. And that man figures putting up with that stink and putting up with all what he has, that little billy goat they fixing to sacrifice is going to get him some great favor with God. And I said, no wonder he disagreed with me. He never understood the concept of the God-man. That God became man so that men might become more like God. Melinda sent me this today, if I can pull it up right quick. I just thought of it. Melinda said, she found this, she said, God treated Jesus on the cross as if he lived your life so he could treat you as if you had lived his. Wow. Is that profound or is it just me? That's exactly what I'm talking about. The Lord Jesus was a man. And he died as a man. But my friend, he was the God-man. And somebody said, preacher, if he was 100% man and 100% God, that don't add up. Oh, yes, it does. Do the math. You say, well, that equals 200%. Now you're getting it. Hallelujah. You're finally getting it. That's good. You're getting it. Yeah, that's right. That's who I'm talking about, the God-man. But listen very carefully to what I'm going to say. The Lord Jesus endured everything he endured as a man. As a matter of fact, you study it, only twice in all of Scripture Both the times he was near death at the hands of Satan, in a weakened state, in a weakened condition, angels ministered unto him. Outside of that, my friend, he walked the road of human existence outside of the supernatural God that was within him. Remember, Satan tried to force his hand. He said, "You're hungry? Take these stones, make them into bread. You can do it. Go ahead." And what was his answer? "Man shall not live by bread alone. The scripture saith, man shall not live by bread alone." In other words, the Lord Jesus, now he healed others and he did supernatural things for others, but he never did it for himself. Could he have called 10,000 angels? He sure could have. But as a man, he didn't. He wouldn't. Are you with me? The voice of man, he cried, "I thirst." I want to focus your attention on the book of John, chapter number 19, verse number 30. We see the voice of the Master. The scripture says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished." The phrase is teleostai. It is finished. They tell me that is what an artist says when one more brushstroke would mar the masterpiece. The artist pulls back his brush and says, teleostai, it's finished. It needs nothing else. Preacher, what was finished? What was finished, preacher? It is finished. Well, again, let's look and see what the scripture has to say about it. Hebrews 9, verse 26. The Bible says in the latter part of the verse, "But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to" what? "To put away sin," not just cover it. Not just cover it. Told the Corinthians, nailing them to his cross. Those handwritings and ordinances that were against them, nailing them to his cross. And the scripture says, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So what was finished, preacher? The personal suffering is finished. It's over. He suffered all that's necessary. It's complete. The prophetic scriptures are finished. Every jot, every tittle, everything he needed to say and do has been done to the letter. It's completed. The perfect sacrifice is finished. The ultimate high sacrifice. Let's go back to Genesis 22. God tells Abraham to do the unthinkable. To take your son, to take him to the top of the mountain and offer him. And Abraham, in blind obedience, does what God tells him to do. And would have carried it out, but God stopped him. Because Isaac, my friend, was a sinner. And his blood would be shed for nothing. Because he needed a Savior as well. But in the picture and type of Genesis 22, the Lord Jesus comes to Calvary. And when he says it's finished, the perfect sacrifice. Not just the perfect sacrifice of man, but of the God-man. Understand, that was divine blood that was shed that day. You see, all the rest of human blood had been tainted by sin. But it was divine blood that was shed. He was the perfect sacrifice. I've said it like this in the past. Let's say that we're in jail cell. We're in the bullpen. A bunch of us are in jail. And I look at one of the fellows over there, and I say, "What you in for?" And he says, "Well, petty larceny." You go, "Hey, look, the penalty for that ain't that bad. It's 5 to 10. We're no big deal. Tell you what, I'm just going to take that for you. Jailer, come in here. Jailer, come in here." "Yeah, what is it?" "Let him out." "What do you mean let him out?" "I'm going to take his punishment." You say, "Well, what do you mean you're going to take his punishment?" "Well, I want to serve his time for him." He said, "Son, you can't serve his time. You're an inmate. You got your own time to do. You can't take his place. The story goes in the Old West, in the days of the railroads, Chinese immigrants were coming in. They were being used for all sorts of things, working on the railroads, but they quickly opened laundries, and they were known for their laundry abilities and washing clothes. And most of the Chinese immigrants all looked alike. They dressed alike. They wore the pigtail alike. They were very similar in state and stature. Two brothers had come in. They were living alone. There was an older brother and a younger brother, but they were close in age. And they were working in the laundry, and they were doing, you know, working, and they were here in this new country. And the story goes that the younger brother had begun to associate with some of the rougher folks, the ruffians of the town. And during a gambling, they were in an alley gambling, him and all his white garb that he wore and all of his little outfit that they traditionally wore. He's in there and he's gambling. Well, someone accused someone else of cheating. The next thing you know, knives start flying. And the next thing you know, there's a white boy on the ground, dead, at the hand of the Chinese boy with a knife. He immediately runs from the scene. He's got blood all over his white clothes. He's got blood all over the knife. He runs up to his upstairs apartment. And quickly, it's nightfall, he quickly runs in and he changes clothes. He washes his hands and he wads up the clothes and hides the knife underneath. His older brother's in town and he's still at work. And he hears that the law is looking for a young Chinese man that has just killed somebody in an alley. And the story goes that the older brother got off work, went home, found the clothes, the bloody clothes, wadded up in the corner, found the knife with the blood stain still on it. That older brother, knowing what had happened, took off his clean clothes and put on those bloody clothes, picked up that bloody knife, walked back downtown to the scene of the crime. You know what happened. They immediately saw him. They said, that's him. There's blood on him. I mean, they looked alike. They're about the same age. They're just a couple of years apart. Same nationality, same everything. And the clothes all fit. They immediately grab him. And before anything could happen, he was put into jail. And the next morning, a gallows was built. And at dawn, he was hung for the crime of murder of this boy. The younger brother had spent the night out drinking away his sorrows, trying to hide, and he hears that a Chinese boy has been executed for the sin of the crime of killing the white boy. He runs to the square and sees his brother dangling. It's too late. And he confesses to the magistrate, "You don't understand, there's been a terrible mistake. I did it. It was me. My brother just put on my clothes and picked up my knife. I'm the one who did it." I've tried to research the story to see if there's any historical basis in it. I've never been able to find much on it. But I have heard the story more than once, and so it's been told a number of times. But I'm told that the story goes like this, that a judge, that this boy was taken and appeared before a judge. And wherever it was, California or whatever it was, territory, whatever the situation was, the judge said that California law does not allow for a man to be tried twice for the same crime. And it's the only statute that we can find that applies. There's been a trial. There's been a conviction. There's been an execution. And as far as the state of California is concerned, you're free to go. But young man, You'll never be free, because you'll always live with the knowledge that your brother died for your sin. Listen to me. The Lord Jesus, when he said it's finished, he had taken on our bloody clothes. He had picked up the bloody knife. And he had appeared before his executioners and said, I'm guilty. He was guilty of nothing but loving us, amen. But he said, I'm guilty. Take it out on me. And boy, they did. But understand that the perfect sacrifice was complete that day. The Bible says it is finished. And then finally, in the book of Luke, chapter 23, I want you to see Luke 23, 46. The first cry is the cry of mediation, Father, forgive them. The second cry, the voice of mercy. Verily thou shalt be with me in paradise. The third cry, all occurring in daylight, the voice of mindfulness. Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. Then we enter into the darkness. And in the darkness, the cries from the darkness, the fourth cry was the voice of the Messiah. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. There was also the voice of man, the fifth cry, when he said, I thirst, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Then there was the sixth cry, the voice of the master. He said, it is finished. Understand where I'm going with this. Only God could bring it to a conclusion. Only God could bring it to that place. It is finished. It's the voice of the master. But finally, there's the voice of majesty. He says in Luke 23, 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, notice that phrase, a loud voice. Apparently Jesus was a soft-spoken man. We don't hear him doing that very often. The last time that I find him crying with a loud voice is when he said, Lazarus, come forth. We know he cried over Jerusalem, but I don't know that he had a loud voice. But I want you to understand that this time he cries with a loud voice, and he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Why? Because he was eternal, just like the first Adam. He was eternal. He could not die. He had to dismiss his spirit, and only he, in the voice of majesty, had that power. Look what he said in John 10. Christ said, no man, in verse 18, no man take it away from me, talking about his life, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. And he said, I have power to take it up again, or to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. With a loud voice, the Lord Jesus cried, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And the Bible said, and having said thus, he gave up the ghost. But I want you to understand that this final voice on the cross of Calvary was not the voice of a victim. A victim would have whispered. It's the voice of a victor, not a victim. With a loud voice, he cried, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He dismissed his spirit and gave up the ghost. And the Bible said at that very second, at that very moment, that the earth quaked, that the rocks were rent, that the graves were opened, that in the tabernacle, in the temple, there's this veil that is woven fabric that's very, very thick, multi-layer. It is said that horses could not tear that veil because it was the way it was constructed and the way it was woven. That it could be horses, teams of horses could not have torn it if they pulled upon it. And by the way, if it was going to rip, if man had been the architect of it, we'd have started at the bottom. And we'd have tried to tear it. And we'd have tore it from the bottom to the top. But horses couldn't tear it. And yet the Bible says while that rocks were rent that there comes suddenly a great big rip. And I don't know if the priests run in to see it or what. But from the top to the bottom, that veil was rent in twain. That's a whole other message. And when it did, that thing fell apart, and there exposed the Holy of Holies once and forever. Listen to me. Hey, thank God we still enjoying that. That thing was opened. That priest, that high priest, he didn't understand. The high priest was never to rend his garments. It was not to be rent. When he rent his garment, what he didn't realize was he was doing away with Judaism once and forever. It was gone. When he rent the priest's garment, he didn't realize what he was doing prophetically. Hey, God said, you want to rend a garment? That's fine. I'll rend a garment. He rent that veil, and doing so, he rended that interceding ability between God and man. Do you understand what took place? Before, you had to go to the priest, you had to go through this thing, you had to go through the sacrifice, you had to go, hey, just you and I couldn't go in there. Do you remember what happened when Uzziah went in there? You remember what happened to Uzziah? I mean, he was a leper, friend. You can't go, even the king can't go in there. Well, that place is holy. You can't go in there. It's off limits. Not anymore. Not anymore. We have been granted access. And the Lord said, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might find help in our time of need. Oh, hallelujah. Do you understand that what I've told you today, we'll spend the rest of this year expounding upon these principles. But what I've shared with you today is the very basis for your and I salvation, and the basic basis for our Christian life. And can I say, when you find somebody that loved you so much, he'd have done every bit of that just for you if you would have been the only one alive. He'd have done it for you and you alone. You say he died for the sins of the world. He did. One at a time. One at a time. In other words, he thought of every one of us. Ronnie Henson said, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. And it's true. And even though my sins were yet future, and he saw how rotten and low down and sorry that I would be, he still stayed there and endured the agony of the cross for me and for you and for everyone that has trusted him and for everyone that has received him. You're included. Hallelujah. Amen. Can I say, what a great God we serve, and how wonderful his great salvation. I tell this story, I've got a lot of stories, and I tell this story quite often, and I think I've told it recently. If not here, I've told it somewhere I preached, maybe in Puerto Rico. But the story goes, there was an old car going down the road, an old stick shift car, an old big car with a bench seat in the front, a big bench seat in the back. There was a dad and little girl, and they were going down a country road. It's springtime, it's summertime, and everything's fine, and they're going down the road, and suddenly the little girl goes into absolute panic. A honeybee flew in the window and flew up in her face. Well, she left the front seat before the days of car seats and before the days of seat belts. She left the front seat, went to the back seat. Well, the bee followed her. And she went from the back seat to the front seat screaming bloody murder. And the bee followed her. And as she was getting ready to make her second lap to the back seat, the daddy trying to control that old car with no power steering, it is straight drive, trying to get it off the side of the road, he reaches over and grabs that bee. And when he did, he flinched. He pulls the car over to the side. He gets it stopped. Little girl's in the back seat. She said, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. She said, I'm allergic. You know I almost died last time I got stung with a bee. Doctor told me don't ever get stung with a bee. It'll kill me. But to her dismay, her dad did the unthinkable thing. He opened his hand, and that bee flew up and started buzzing around the car again. And she went hysterical. Daddy, why did you do that? You know that they said if I get stung, it'll kill me. He said, come look right here. His hand was turning red. Right in the middle of the palm of his hand was a stinger that had been pulled out of the back of that honeybee. And that thing was still even pulsing, pumping that venom into his hand. And his hand was beginning to swell, beginning to turn red, and that stinger stuck there. She said, Daddy, your hand, doesn't it hurt? He said, oh yeah, it hurts bad. But I'm not allergic. I took your sting. Now you can play with that bee if you want to. It'll just buzz around here in the car, but that bee will never sting again because I've removed that sting of death. Can I tell you that the Lord Jesus, the scars in his hands, that's what he did for you and I. He took the sting of death. He removed that sting. He had no sin of his own. Therefore, he wasn't allergic to sin. To us, it meant death and hell forever. But because he had no sin of his own, God raised him on the third and appointed day, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And he did it. He took that sting of death because he loved us. And every day of this week, it's my hope that you'll think about what the Lord Jesus did for you and I on the cross of Calvary, in the daylight and in the dark. Amen.